Well, if you will, take your Bibles and be opening up to Nehemiah chapter 4 and keep your place there as we go through our lesson this morning. In Nehemiah chapter 4, it's a couple of verses that read like this. Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Criticism goes hand in hand with leadership. Paul acknowledged it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 8 through 10. It's inevitable when we hold the reins of leadership, criticism will come. When you stand against the status quo, the flow that the majority are going in, it's inevitable. You will become the bullseye for someone's selfish desires. And Nehemiah, as great as he was, would be of no exception. God had given him an important job to fulfill, to oversee the construction of the walls of protection around Jerusalem. As soon as the project was underway, we see that an opposition movement began to sit in. What began with mere words escalated very quickly. What began with sarcasm would soon become a militant attempt at a conspiracy against the rebuilding of the walls. Intimidation was also used, and it would soon get very ugly. I want to stop and think about Nehemiah chapter 4 today. We'll look at the first section this morning and the latter part of Nehemiah chapter 4 this afternoon. And most of it centers around the idea of criticism and criticism that leaders will face. And one of the important things is that every leader must determine the source of criticism and listen with an ear of discernment. Sometimes those that are passing criticism down have a valid point, and it must be considered. Wise leaders understand this and step back, rethink, and adjust accordingly. At other times, leaders must listen patiently and decide at the end of the information given, it's time to let that go. It's not information that is needed. Nehemiah's critics were not quiet. They weren't the silent type. These neighbors here were used to having their way, and the last thing that they wanted was for the Jews to regain a stronghold in Jerusalem. Tobiah, an arrogant Ammonite, made a critical mistake that we find in scriptures here. He claimed that the walls would be so weak that if a fox should jump on it, the stone walls would fall down. But this was not the Jews' wall around Jerusalem. This was the Lord's wall, and it was His will. When God is behind it, it will stand. Think for just a moment about His church. And if you will, keep your place in the book of Nehemiah and turn over to the book of Acts for just a moment. I want to just work our way through a portion of the book of Acts. The book of Acts reveals the opposition was found at every corner. Satan was hard at work at destroying and sowing seeds of discord amongst God's people. Yet the more that he opposed it, what we find is the church became stronger, both in spirit but also numerically. In Acts chapter 4, if you will follow along with me, we're just going to read a few verses. throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, it says in verse 4, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Chapter 5, and in verse 14, "And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Chapter 6, and in verse 7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Chapter 9, in verse 31. Chapter 9, and in verse 31. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Acts chapter 11, in verse 24. Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Chapter 16. Now, we're not done with growth in the book of Acts. Acts 16 and in verse 5. Acts 16 and verse 5. "So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in numbers daily." Acts 19 and in verse 20. Acts 19 and in verse 20. "So the word of the Lord grew, multiplied, and prevailed." When you begin to understand and appreciate all the great struggles that we find in the book of Acts, we might say, well, if we faced half of the hardships that the early church faced, we would probably decrease the number. That was not so in that day and time. Matter of fact, when they were faced with hardships and trials and extreme pressures from outside, the exact opposite happened. God's family grew. And I'll tell you, when you study the book of Acts and you begin to appreciate how hard Satan was working to keep that from happening, it just astounds us that even with all the efforts Satan was putting forth, the church was growing and multiplying both spiritually and physically daily. Why read that? Why go through the book of Acts and read those verses? It teaches us something about our day and time, doesn't it? If the Lord wants a good thing to happen, it will happen despite Satan's work that he is doing to destroy it. And so it was with the wall. Because God was the one that was building the wall, it would stand. No fox could jump on the wall and knock the wall down. Sarcasm or not, or whether he believed it or not, it was silly and foolish for someone to believe that. But the fact and reality of it is true, Satan will find his people that he can use to create confusion, division, and even hinder construction. And he both finds people from without, and he finds people that are within as well. But regardless of the project, no matter what is going on, if the Lord's behind it, it will progress and it will succeed. I believe that. And hopefully you do as well. Leaders on any level will be criticized. Think about it for just a moment before we actually get into the book of Nehemiah. Think about the parent who's seeking to live a godly life in front of his kids. He will face persecution. She will face persecution from the world who is opposite in direction. We might not even say with those from without, but even face opposition from those that are within as well. I mentioned this before to you. John and Lisa Haynes, that for a long time I used to think that Little House on the Prairie was modeled after their life. And I'll tell you what, they've taken a lot of heat behind closed doors, people talking about how they lived their life and what they tried to do with their children. And it is sad that many of the hardships that Christian families face are from within. Struggling to do the right thing with your family, and your children look into somebody else's family who are Christians and they see the inconsistencies. Think about the honest businessman who does his best to live in accordance with the laws and to treat people right. He's misused and abused. Think about elders who stand for truth and constant berating from the congregation. However, the greatest mistake that a leader can do is find himself in a position trying to keep everybody happy. It cannot be done. What great leaders can do is to seek wisdom from Scripture, peace and courage from prayer, and guidance from those who have walked in the same footprints as them in times before. It's essential to face opposition on your knees. It's essential for that. And that's one of the great lessons that I learned from the book of Nehemiah in chapter 4. As we face hardships, as we go through the struggles of life, it's of vital importance for us that we face those struggles, that we face those hardships on our knees in prayer to God. Nehemiah prayed. Go back to the book of Nehemiah as we begin to outline this chapter. In verses 4 and 5, that's exactly what we find here. Let me just read a couple of those verses again. In Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, "Hear, O our God." This is a prayer that's being offered. "For we are despised. Turn their reproaches on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders." We find that as opposition, as the first couple of verses we find, the rebuilding of the wall is taking place. Individuals are seeing that this has happened. No longer is it just a plan or a thought-out process. Men have given their lives, women have given their lives to construct this wall. And so people around are beginning to see that the wall is being built, and here comes sarcasm, here comes the persecution. Nehemiah is faced with a great feat again, right? No longer is he just facing the great task of rebuilding the walls and getting the people energized. They are there. Half the battle. But now all the discouragement starts to set in. What does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah's first reaction is to go to the throne of God. We think about somebody that might have been lesser than he would have been. Maybe retaliation would have been the mindset of somebody else. Maybe even the score. They're going to attack us, or they're going to say bad things. Let's get them back. Let's even do them twofold better. Not Nehemiah. Nehemiah knew that if the wall was to be built, if the enemy was to be defeated, it would not be by his hand, but by him being on his knees, going to God in prayer. This was God's battle. And the only way that they would succeed is for God to fight. It's the same with David. You think about that for just a second. We say that all that David needed was a sling and a few stones. Well, that's part of it. He did need a sling and a few stones. But he also needed to pray. I think that's one of the great things that we skip over when we talk about David. In 1 Samuel 17, I wasn't going to turn there, but let's turn over there for just a second. One of the great lessons that we learn about David, we often talk about him being small and ruddy and being a handsome type guy, but not a guy that we want standing in front of our army, representing us, fighting this great giant. But why not? In 1 Samuel 17 and in verse 47, notice what's recorded for us. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. Think about that. Why was David successful? Was it because of a smooth stone and a slingshot? No. That's not why David was successful. David was successful in the venture that he took on because he trusted in God and knew that this battle would be won because the battle belongs to the Lord. And we all know how it ends. Goliath is knocked down and his head is removed from his body. It's the same with Daniel. Remember, as the decree was signed, if he was to go to God in prayer, he would lose his life. What did Daniel do? He continued to do as he always had done, to kneel and to give God praise through his prayer. He was content with leaving his adversaries in hands bigger than his. And I put before us, as we turn over to Proverbs chapter 15, it's the same with us today. Why is it that we get so worked up when we face adversity and hard circumstances of life? Why do we get so torn up and bent out of shape? And I'm preaching at myself. Why? If God is building it, why? Why do we get so bent out of shape? See, there's application even for us today. In chapter 15 and verse 1 of Proverbs, it says this, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Think about that for just a second. What happens when harsh words are spoken? What happens to the other side? You speak some harsh words. What happens to the other side, usually? What ends up happening is the other party then begins to crank up the volume and shout louder than you do. And before too long, it's a shouting match between two people who could care less about God's will. You see, it doesn't work, does it? And Proverbs tries to teach us that. Nehemiah also was persistent. That's one of the things that we realize very quickly in chapter 4. That Nehemiah would not retreat. He would not give up. He would continue to press forward. Nehemiah didn't call a halt to the project at the first sign of criticism. He didn't say, "Stop building the walls. Let's get this worked out." Nehemiah kept pushing forth. Even though the workers had become discouraged, it's very evident when you read Nehemiah in chapter 4 and in verse 5, you begin to realize that the people there had become discouraged. But what did he do? He insisted that they kept going. He insisted that they continue. I can't help but think of Nehemiah trying to find the highest piece of rubble to stand on to address the people, to get up as high as he could and launch into a big speech telling them to keep removing the rubble, keep making the bricks, hang the gates, don't stop. Don't give up. Don't become distracted. There is nothing that the critic likes more than to see his negative campaign cause a halt to the progress. And Nehemiah knew this and understood this. And Nehemiah would not let it happen. Think about this for just a moment. It's easy for leadership in a church to cave in at the first sign of opposition. Hardship is faced, and leaders begin to cower down. We think about eldership. It's not about lording over the flock, as 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3 teaches us, but it's also not allowing the flock to lord over the leaders as well. There's a balance. There's a happy balance that goes on there. This is about godly leadership, making decisions of prudence, and making decision with great vision, and then proceeding to lead. You see, that's what leaders do. They don't talk about the plan. They lead the plan. They lead the vision. Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah persisted. He would not back down. But Nehemiah was also practical in his thinking as well. It's kind of interesting. Remember, as we talked about in our last lesson, that in the rebuilding of the walls, Nehemiah placed families close to their homes, understanding that if they were going to build the wall, if he placed them close to their homes, that wall would be built strong. Who would want to build a wall that was weak when the invaders could come right in and automatically be at your doorstep? Nehemiah was very practical in the planning process of rebuilding the walls. And we see that. When the opposition began to intensify, look at verse 9 for just a moment. Hopefully you've read and done some studies this past week in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 4. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set watch against them day and night. When I'll tell you what began to happen. As the criticism began to escalate into action, what did Nehemiah do? Did he fall apart? Did he curl into a ball and say, "Woe me"? No, that's not what Nehemiah did. When opposition began to increase, so did his prayers to God. But that's not all that Nehemiah did. Knowing that his enemy would love to sabotage the work, he set guards 24/7. People were watching constantly about the walls. But Nehemiah first prayed. He increased his prayer life. Think about this for just a second. When you are afraid that thieves might break into your home, what do? Think about that for just a second. You're not home right now. Are you fearful that somebody might break into your house when you're not there? It might cross our mind, but what if we were there? And it was all too much a reality. Somebody was trying to get into your home. What would you do? If you're like me, you'd pray, lock the door, and set the alarms. Think about this for just a second. There was an old saying in the Revolutionary War, "Trust God, but keep your powder dry." You see, some of us hang our hats on our prayers. That's all we do. We pray and we talk, but we're never moved to action. Not Nehemiah. He turned to God. He trusted in God. It was the first thing that he did. He addressed his concerns to the throne of God. When it intensified, he didn't collapse. He didn't fall. He intensified his prayer life, but then got busy with action, positioning people 24/7 to secure the walls. You see, we need to trust in God. But just like the Revolutionary War, we need to keep our powder dry. We need to be ready to move to action when action is needed. In other words, what Nehemiah is teaching us is pray, plan, and keep an eye on the enemy. It's no different. We find that in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. That's the very illustration that's given to us. Asking God to do His part when failing to make preparation on our own is like what we find in the book of James in chapter 2 and verse 26. Faith without works is what? Dead, right? And so we can pray all we want. But failure to make application to our own life and to get busy in our own life is to live by the standard of James chapter 2 and verse 26. When discouragement invades the ranks, when discouragement begins to set in to God's people, what do we do? Verse 10 teaches us a lot about what we need to do in Nehemiah chapter 4. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubble that we are not able to build the walls." You see, when discouragement sets in, and when we make application to God's people, think about the walls of Jerusalem being built and all the hardships that you're facing as one of God's soldiers on the walls. Think about the circumstances that you would be struggling. Discouragement is setting in. If you keep building the walls, the enemies are going to come in, they're going to kill you. That's what they've been told. They look around and they start thinking. First place to start reasoning is strength, right? Isn't it kind of interesting when we ask somebody to do something, the first thing they say is they're too tired, they've done this or they've done that. It's the same thing here. In verse 10, that's where we begin to see the children of God's people. They begin to do the same thing. We're not strong enough. The laborers, they're failing. They're becoming weak. Think about this for just a second. As far back as Genesis, Judah had been the leader. Judah would be the tribe which the Messiah would come through. Genesis chapter 49 teaches us that. Now think about this for just a second. Some of those leading descendants of Judah were joining the chorus of what? Criticism. Notice that again in verse 10. Then Judah said, well, you expect the Messiah is going to come through these people, that they would be the very ones that would say, keep going, don't give up. We can do it. We must do it, no matter the cost. They've already faced criticism from without. But now, Judah says it, the strength of the laborers is failing. And there is so much rubbish that we are not able. Did you get that? We can't build the wall. I'll tell you, that's the beginning of failure, isn't it? When we tell ourselves, we can't. We can't. They had heard. Remember we talked in chapter 1? Let's go back there for just a second. Go back to chapter 1. Nehemiah is a great leader, isn't he? When we all say yes, he is. What was one of the things that we described as Nehemiah? Because he was a great leader, what was one of the things that he did in verse 4? So it was, when I heard the words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days and was fasting before the Lord of heaven. Not only, as we pointed out, not only did he listen, but he also heard. What had happened was Judah had listened and heard the criticism from without and allowed the criticism to set into them. And now they became tools to criticize the work of God. Think about this just for a second. Judah would have came with their concerns to Nehemiah. Do you think there would have been fear on their faces? Absolutely. Not only did Nehemiah have to listen to the words, as we'll talk about this evening, over and over and over and over again, but he had to look into the eyes of these people. And they were afraid. They had listened, and their faces told the story. And in verse 12, we'll close out here. We're going to come back and talk about these verses again this evening. So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. You think about that for just a second. You listen to negativity long enough, what happens? You begin to become negative yourself, don't you? If you listen long enough, you can't do it. Just think of what happens to a child when he's told from the time he's young that he can't do it, he can't do it, he can't do it. He'll never do it, right? You think about that. As you're addressing God's people, when you're talking to each other, if God wants something to happen, let's not be the people to come in the way of preventing something wonderful from happening. Let's not become a Judah. You see, the hardest part of a project is when you're halfway done. You look around, you see all the work that needs to still be done, and it's then that you're at your weakest moment. It's interesting when you look at chapter 4, notice in verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined up together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Listen, I think all of us understand and appreciate. I think about my house that I had in Columbus, Ohio. We had committed to coming here long before we even had our house halfway done. But I remember reaching our halfway mark, tearing all the old drywall out. Everything was tore out. Half the job was done. I looked around and I thought to myself, what a mess. What a mess. And I'll tell you, some encouraging words from many of you here at Greenwood kept me going. But I'll tell you what, when things are half done, and we listen to the criticism, it's then that we can succumb. Let's not do that. Let's continue all the way to the end. Let's not give up our fight. Hey, listen, if we make application to our spiritual life, those of you that are around 40, if scriptures are right, you're about halfway done your life. When is it the hardest? Think about raising kids. It's pretty rough right now. Don't give up. Don't give up on the work of God. If God wants something to happen, it will happen. Whether you are one that helps and aid in that, or if you're one that wants to pull it down, it will make no difference. God will get it done one way or another. Let's be committed to being the people who we ought to be. Let's rebuild the wall. Let's be the people who God's called us to be. If you're here this morning and not right with God, I humbly ask of you what's holding you back. What's keeping you from making your life right with Him? What's keeping you from making that great commitment to our Lord and Savior? What's keeping you from moving to action? I dare say there's probably some of us this morning that are not right with God. We've never really obeyed God's plan. I forgot to advance my slide. I'm going to do that. Some of us here have not obeyed God's plan for saving man. So what do? You're maybe halfway there. You're here. You believe in God. You maybe believe in Jesus, the Son of God. You may even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You're halfway there. Are you willing to repent of your life? Say, today is the day that I live differently from this moment on, for however long I have on this side of eternity. Maybe you've even reached that point. You believe. You're willing to repent. But you know what? Maybe even get past confession. You confess the name of Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. But you know what? I've got to hang up with baptism. You're halfway there. Satan knows that. If he can get you to believe that baptism's not important, no matter what the scriptures say, what do the scriptures say on that matter? Turn with me over there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn over there for just a second. And don't believe me. Please grab a Bible and turn over there. What does the Word of God have to say on the subject of baptism? In 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 21, actually let's begin in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, by in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through what? Water. What did the water also do? It destroyed everything else, didn't it? And then it says in verse 21, there is now an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please tell me, if you believe you're saved before baptism, and baptism is an outward expression of an inward grace that you've already received, what in the world are you being saved from in verse 21? Did you get that? It says baptism now saves us. If you're saved before baptism, then are you being saved from being saved? Baptism serves a purpose. We can't stop here. We have to be baptized. And when you begin to appreciate verses like Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, it's not just baptism and you're saved. That's it. Live your life how you want to live. Nothing you're going to do is going to keep you from going to heaven. We've got to deal with Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. We've got to be faithful unto death. That's what God says. I don't care what a preacher says. What I do care is what the Word of God says. And I hope and pray that if you're here this morning and not right with God, that you'll be moved completely to following God's plan to save him. He's calling this morning. Will you listen? I pray that you do. And the way that you demonstrate you listen is you move. We're going to stand and sing a song. If you want to become a child of God, you come to the front. You raise your hand, I'll come to you. Make your request be made known. Don't remain silent anymore. If you're here and a child of God, you've not been living right, you've not been committed as you should to doing the work of God, there's no more convenient time to ask His forgiveness than now. He'll forgive you. If you'd like us to pray with you, we will do so with tender and humble hearts. Together as we stand and sing, test, examine ourselves, can help you in any way. Come to the front or raise your hand while we stand.